How you guys doing this morning? Good? All right, man, we're full in here today. It is 2026. All right, don't know if you realize that, but that is weird, okay? But it's here, so it's just weird. Time seems to fly by, it seems like. But here at Grace, over the next few months, and a lot of you may know this already, we as a church family, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through Jesus' life as recorded to us by a guy named Matthew. And so now, just to kind of get us all on the same page, we have four accounts of Jesus' life, okay? At least the last 3 years of Jesus' life. By the way, can I just point this out? No other ancient figure comes close to that, okay? It's just true. And so one of our accounts of Jesus' life that we have is written by this guy named Luke. As many of you know, Luke, he was a Greek doctor who lived during the time of Jesus, but he did not know Jesus personally. And so what Luke did is he went out and he gathered all the eyewitnesses. He sat down with them. He talked with them, the people who got to experience Jesus. And he wrote down what they said. He asked them the tough questions. And then at the end of all that, it would have taken probably a few years, Luke compiles everything that he's gotten into one orderly document. And that is what we call the Book of Luke in the Bible. All right, we also have another account of Jesus' life. This one's written by Mark. Mark, I believe, was a teenager about the time that Jesus was doing his thing. And Mark would have experienced some of the things that Jesus saw. He would have been an eyewitness to that. But later on in life, Mark, he too sits down and he decides to write an account of what he's seen and the things that he's heard about Jesus. We have another document that we call John, written by a guy named John. And John, too, he was an eyewitness of Jesus. He hung out with Jesus for basically the last 3 years of Jesus' life during what we would call Jesus' public ministry. And John was arguably Jesus' best friend. Like, they knew each other super well. And so John, at the very end of his life, when he's, you know, decades later, John decides to sit down and write about some of the things that Jesus said and some of the things that Jesus did. And then that brings us to the last one, Matthew. Now, Matthew was also an eyewitness to Jesus. He was one of Jesus' disciples. But Matthew was a little different. Like, as we read through Matthew, as we go through the book over the next few months, what I would encourage you to do is, number one, you should go home and you should read it yourself, okay? And you could probably read it several times by the time we get through it here once a week. But when you're reading Matthew, the thing I want you to remember, and as we go through this, the thing that I want you to remember is that Matthew is not just some religious old man dressed in robes, you know, writing on scrolls in some ancient church somewhere, okay? That's not who Matthew was. In fact, Matthew was not religious at all, all right? Matthew was not even considered a good person. In fact, before he met Jesus, really the number one thing in Matthew's life, the thing that he cared about the most, far beyond his nation and far beyond his family, was money. I mean, that's what he was all about. He loved money. In fact, he's kind of sold himself for money. I mean, this guy was messed up. He was a tax collector, meaning he worked for the oppressive foreign Roman government against his own people, where he would cheat people, and he was hated by his own people because of that. In fact, Matthew was probably disowned by his mom and dad. Like, that's how bad things were because of his greed and because of his love for money and the things that he did. But Jesus saw past that, and he invited Matthew one day to follow him. And we'll get into that in just a few weeks as Matthew describes how that day went. But after Jesus dies and after Matthew kind of goes through that, many years later, he sits down and he begins writing. And as we read through Matthew, the thing I want us to remember is that as we're reading, this is a non-religious guy just saying, hey, man, I'm no expert. This is just what happened. All right, these are just the things that I saw. These are the things that Jesus told me. I saw some of this stuff with my own eyes, and this is the story. And so over the last few weeks, we started at the beginning where Matthew, he goes through the first Christmas story. He tells it from a couple different angles. And then last week, we saw Jesus. Matthew fast forwards about 30-ish years, and Jesus goes and he begins his public ministry. And the first thing that Jesus does is he goes and he gets baptized by this guy named John the Baptist, okay? Now, John the Baptist was somebody new that Matthew introduces to us. John, he was a weird guy. If you remember what Mike was talking about last week, like, he ate bugs and he wore weird clothes and he said, like, outlandish stuff. Like, John was not afraid of nobody. Like, he was out there calling out religious people. Like this guy was intense. And John, one of his things that he would do is he would baptize people, trying to get people to turn back to God. And crowds upon crowds upon crowds of people, Jewish people, they would go to John to listen to his teaching and to get baptized because they're thinking, hey, John is so like far out, like he's so different and he's talking truth. And obviously this guy is from God. And they viewed him as like a prophet, right? Like a prophet from like the Old Testament days. And so they're like, here's this New Testament prophet. And then a lot of them started questioning like, hey, is this guy the Messiah? Now, what's the Messiah in case you're new to church? This is just an old Jewish word for Savior. That's it. And in fact, if you read the Old Testament, which I hope you do, all right, the entire Old Testament points to someday God was going to send a Savior or Messiah to come save the world and save the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people had been waiting for this Messiah for generation after generation after generation. And so John comes on the scene and a lot of people are like, is this the guy? Like, this is kind of, he's very, very Messiah-like. Like, is this the one that we've been waiting for? And then John goes and one day he has to address this. He says, no, I'm not the guy. I'm not that big of a deal. I am nothing compared to the guy, and I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Remember last week, he says that. And then it's around that time that Jesus shows up, and John ends up baptizing Jesus. Now, and that's where we left off last week. After Jesus gets baptized by John, and there's a huge crowd there, like this is kind of a big deal. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, think about this. Jesus' baptism. Up until this point, I would assume this was like the high point of Jesus' earthly life. You know what I mean? Like, there's a lot that happens at his baptism. Things are going great. He's beginning to reveal himself to the world, which is why he came. And so he wants to tell people that, hey, I'm your Savior. Hey, I'm going to take care of your problem. And at his baptism, that's the start of it all. You got the Trinity present, which is a super complicated concept that we can't fully understand. But if you think about it, they're all there, meaning the God the Father is up in heaven. And he audibly, like where other people can hear, says, this is my Son. And in whom I am pleased. And then you got the Holy Spirit, which is hard for us to understand that as well. The Holy Spirit literally comes down and lands on Jesus, and people actually get to see it. You know, people actually watch it happen. And so the crowd's like, what is this? Like, this is crazy. They don't know who exactly this Jesus guy is, but every single one of them are amazed by what they see. And so in Mark's account of Jesus' life, Mark describes this. He says, immediately, Jesus heads out to the wild. Right? Like, as soon as Jesus gets out of the water, he kind of dries himself off. He says goodbye to everybody, and he just kind of walks off into the middle of nowhere. And it's funny because it just seems so backwards, right? Like, if I were Jesus, I would do things a little bit different. Like, I just would. Like, it seems like you'd expect him to, he's already got crowds there. People have seen kind of some supernatural stuff happen. Like, it seems like he would just tell everybody, like, right then and there, hey, I'm the guy. You know, the guy you've been waiting for literally thousands of years? Like, it's me. You know, like here I am. I'm here. Or, like, I don't get why he doesn't start teaching people stuff. Like, hey, by the way, you should do this. Like, this is how you should live your life. Or, you know, things other, you know, that we see him do other times. He's not that far from Jerusalem. Like, why not just walk into Jerusalem, like, up to the temple? Like, at least talk to, like, the religious people, the religious leaders, and be like, hey, I'm the guy. What's up? Hey, how are you guys doing? Or like, you know, start picking out his disciples or, you know, whatever. Like, I would expect him to do any of those things. But instead, what's he do? Instead, he heads out into the middle of nowhere by himself where he's going to meet up with Satan, you know, for an extended period of time. And Satan's going to throw everything he's got at him. And so after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. All right, maybe the most obvious verse in the entire Bible right there. I don't go like 3 hours without getting hungry. And here Jesus does 40 days, so he's better than me. It says, then the tempter approached him. All right, now, Matthew here refers to Satan not by his name. He refers to Satan by his function. See, some of you guys, like some of you guys are doctors, teachers, electricians, plumbers, builders, you know, whatever. Satan, what his job, what he does, what he lives for is he is the tempter, okay? That's who he is. That's what he does. And so he approaches Jesus and he says, hey, here's the deal. All right, I don't know if you're the Son of God. I don't know if you're God or not, but if you are, I don't get why you just don't tell these stones to become bread. It's almost like I picture Satan kind of come up to Jesus and being like, you don't look so good. Okay, I'm just going to say it. Like, I'll be honest with you. Like, you look kind of sick. Like you look too skinny. Like, you need to eat something. Like, that's what you need. You need something in your stomach. And so you gotta figure this out. I mean, think about it. Jesus has been out in the desert for over a month and he hasn't eaten anything. Right? He hasn't eaten anything. He's just had water. Months ago, you guys are going to hear this stuff a lot, but you know, I was in a bus in this area riding. We were going somewhere else and in Israel, and I'm like looking out the window, and I remember specifically thinking, I'm like, this is it. This is where Jesus, like, I pictured him at like an oasis, you know, like palm trees, you know, pleasant, you know, but like, this is it right here. There's not much there. There's no flat ground. Everything is, you know, a hill. Everything's on like an incline and stuff. And I remember just being like, this would be miserable, you know, to be as hot, it's dry. It's, yep, if you want to go anywhere or walk anywhere, you're climbing or going down. Like it's just tough. He's got no friends. He's got no family. He's got no one to talk to except for God. He's got nothing to do except to pray. He's got no shelter, no bed. He's sleeping on rocks. He's got no shower, no toilet, no AirPods, no Netflix, no Facebook, no food. Like, he's got nothing. And when Jesus is at his physically at his weakest, he's literally starving to death. That is when Satan shows up. Interesting, right? You ever notice in your life that when you're at your weakest, that's when you find yourself struggling with temptation the most? You ever notice that? You ever notice in your life when you have a few things go wrong, it seems like, you know, you're actually like your weakest at that point, and that's when like a bunch of other things go wrong? And you're like, what is going on? Like, man, like when it rains, it pours, like type thing. You know why that is? That's because God tells us that we have an enemy who's always looking to take us down. We have an enemy who's not an idiot. We have an enemy who's always trying to strike when the time is right. In fact, Peter, he describes it this way. Peter says that Satan is like a prowling lion looking to devour you. He's coming after you. He wants to devour your marriage. He wants to take down your kids. He wants to rob you of your peace and your joy. See, real Christianity is not a playground. It's a battlefield in our minds, and you will be attacked. Like, that's just what will happen. You will be tempted. He is the enemy is coming after you. And for me, in my limited perspective, from what I've seen is that the more you do what God wants you to do, the more the enemy tries to stop you. It's just true. And so for you, think about it. If the enemy is like a lion, and if you had a lion like right now, like that was trying to kill you, okay, and only you, I'm just saying, are you going to live your life doing like living life the way that you always live life, like normally? No. All right, you're going to go up to these doors. There's a lion outside, and you're trying to get home, like get to your car. Like, you're going to be living a little bit differently. You're going to walk up to these doors, like glass doors. You're going to be like, hey, anybody seen a lion out there? There's a lion out there. All right, it's coming after me. Oh, where is it? You're looking for it. You're going to find it. You're going to go to the other side of the building. You're going to figure out what door is closest to your car. You're going to try. Some of you got to try to remember where you parked, you know, and you're like, okay. You know, you're like, when was the last time I ran? How fast do I think I can run to that car? Like, get there. You'd be coming up with a strategy. You'd be trying to make a plan. How am I going to get past this lion who's trying to kill me? That's the thinking that Peter's trying to get us to understand. That's how the enemy works on us. And that's how we need to be. You have an enemy, and the enemy knows you. Your enemy has studied you, has watched the film on you. Your enemy knows where you're weak, where you're vulnerable, knows your desires. And our enemy tempts us to do wrong. And if you're a Christian out there, I mean, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, like, you know it because you've felt it. You know what it's like. Our enemy can plant thoughts in our mind. Our enemy tempts us that way. And just to kind of get one thing straight real quick, sometimes, you know, even I have to, like, be careful how I describe the enemy because I don't think Satan's coming after me personally. You know what I mean? Like, I'm just saying, Satan's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. Like, I don't think there's anybody in here that's probably important enough that Satan's go like, oh, I'm going after Zach Pinkerton. Like, I think I really need to turn all my attention to him. You get what I'm saying? I remember in college, some guy, and I've shared this with you before, some guy, he was pointing that out, and I'm like, oh, I guess you're right. You know, I might not be as important as I think. You know, I think Satan's going after, I think there's bigger fish out there. And we know that Satan's not the only fallen angel that's, you know, manipulating things, and that's our enemy. You know, he's got who knows how many fallen angels that are with him. And so he pointed out, he's like, you know who I think's going after you? Like the dorky demon. You know what I mean? Like the loser demon. Like, I don't think Satan needs to get like, I need my second highest in command to go take down Zach. I think he's like, oh, get that loser one. Yeah, go trip Zach up. You know what I mean? Like, I think that's reality. I don't think, you know, we're not as cool as we think we are. And so we have an enemy. Satan's part of that, okay? There's a bunch of other fallen angels that are part of that too. But you know who's also part of the enemy? According to James, it's you. You are. Your thoughts, your feelings, your desires. The Bible, by the way, describes that as our sin nature, meaning we are prone to do the wrong thing. Ever be prone to do the wrong thing? Ever mess up? Now, Jesus, in this situation, doesn't have a sin nature, so he's got that going for him. He's perfect. But Satan goes to take him down anyway, and he waits until Jesus is physically weak. I think he does that strategically, and Satan decides when he sees Jesus kind of hobbling around, he's weak and skinny, and it's just, you know, it's rough. I think that's when Satan's like, he decides, this is the time. And I don't think Satan just like appears like, yo, what's up, Jesus, what, you know, what's going on? I think Satan like walks up, I don't know, eating a sandwich or something. You know what I mean? Like, man, this is so good. Oh, this is so good, you know? And he you know, tempts him like to make bread. Like, ah, oh, too bad there's no food out here. And by the way, I've been out there. Ain't no food out there. There's all, you got rocks. And you know, like, why don't you turn these rocks? We got plenty of rocks. Why don't you just turn one of those into bread? You'll be all right. Like Jesus, don't you understand? I know you've been human for, well, a few decades, but in the grand scheme of things, not long. Okay, you realize you got to eat, right? Like, that's kind of part of it. So you need some food. You ain't looking very good. Like, you look sick. Like, this is not good. And so he challenges him. He says, why don't you just make bread? Growing up, I always thought like a loaf of bread, like Aldi. You know what I mean? Yeah, I'm like, that's not that appealing. But maybe you're starving. I don't know. But then this past week, I was at Texas Roadhouse with Kate. And they bring out those rolls, you know? And you're like, okay. Now, if he maybe what he meant was some Texas Roadhouse rolls with like the cinnamon butter stuff, like maybe that's what he was tempted Jesus with. By the way, I view myself as, you know, I'm cheap, okay, and it's just how I am. And you know, we always try to take some of those rolls home because they're so good. And after I've like stuffed my face with them, and then I'm like, hey, can I get a few more? And I was like, well, you know, kind of in the middle of the meal, I'm like, maybe we should ask for more rolls and we could take those home. And Kate's like, no, I always ask at the end. I'm like, how many times you come here without me? And then she asked at the end, she's like, hey, can we get a box of rolls to go home? And I was like, can you do that? You know, is that like legal? And the lady's like, no problem. And she came and she brought us this like big old box full of rolls. And then she got us like a container like this big of that honey, you know, butter stuff, cinnamon butter, like, and it was just awesome. So do that next time. This is a little trick of the trade from my wife, all right? She's cheaper than me in some things, apparently, rolls. I think that's what Satan does. I don't think Satan's like, get some moldy bread. No, I think he's like, hey, Jesus, you know those Texas Roadhouse rolls that are going to be invented in like a few thousand years? Like you ever tried the cinnamon honey butter spread on that? Like, that's what you need. Why don't you just turn this rock here? It's about the size of a roll. Looks kind of like a roll. Why don't you just turn this rock into a roll? You know, why don't you turn it into bread? See, Satan wants Jesus to use his power for self-gratification. And Satan wants Jesus to fulfill his own wants and his own desires outside of God's will. And that's one thing that I've noticed in my life when it comes to temptation in my life, is that it's always an invitation to embrace self-interest. It always is, every single time. It is always temptation when it hits me. It's always all about me. It's always all about me. Like, I'm not tempted to talk really, really, really nice to Kate when I'm tired and I'm stressed. Like, I'll admit, I'm just not. Like, I don't ever go up to her when I've had, like, a really bad day at work and go, you know, hello, my little snuggly muffin, sweetie, honey bunny McMuffin, you know, McDreamy, who's always right, you know, that's you. Like, I don't do that and then go do the laundry. Like, I've never been tempted to do that. You get what I'm saying? Ever. Instead, I'm tempted to be a jerk. And I'm actually really good at being a jerk, okay? I just am. I'm tempted to embrace my self-interest. That is what Satan is doing here. That's what he's tempted Jesus with, right? And check out Jesus' response. Jesus looks at him. He says, don't you know it's written? By the way, where's it written at? Not a trick question. The Bible, okay? Usually it's a safe answer at church. The Bible. He says, it is written in the Bible, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Notice what Jesus does here, okay? You get this? Satan tempts Jesus to make bread. Now, making bread, is that wrong? No, probably half you ladies make bread all the time. You know, there's nothing wrong with making bread, right? Not in and of itself, but Jesus is thinking deeper than we think. And so Jesus knows that if he turns rocks into bread to eat it, what he's actually doing below the surface is he's taking his circumstances into his own hands and he's not relying on God. And so Jesus is so interesting. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is where God is talking to the Jewish people and explaining to them that life is more than just meeting daily physical needs, which, by the way, is something we all need to remind ourselves. All right, life is more than just what we want. And so here in Deuteronomy, God is reminding the Jewish people, hey, don't worry about food, like the most important thing. He's like, you don't even have to worry about food. I'll take care of you. You just need to focus on me. And so here, Jesus is using God's own words to remind himself and Satan that God will take care of him and that he needs to stay focused on God the Father. And so Jesus says, no, not doing it. Strike one for Satan, but Satan's not about to give up. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city. Now, you know, growing up in Sunday school and stuff, like, I don't know, I always pictured this as like, he kind of beams him up, like, you know, I don't know if that's how it sounded or whatever, but he kind of beams him up. But as I've, you know, started thinking about this stuff, like, nah, I don't think this doesn't seem like Jesus ever did that. And so they probably walked there, which is kind of interesting that Jesus and Satan, they spent a lot of time together during this time. This would have been like probably over a day walk to get to Jerusalem, and most of that would have been uphill, so not even like fun stuff. And so Jesus and Satan, they spent a lot of time together, and they walk to the holy city, which was Jerusalem, and Satan had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the pinnacle, we usually think in our language like spire or like tower, super high in the air. What the word technically in reality means, it's just high point. Okay, so he took him to a high point at the temple complex. Now, if you remember, and we hit some of this at Christmas a little bit, because King Herod, he built most of this stuff. But the temple complex, which is about 33 to 35 acres or so, it sat on top of a mountain. That's where the Jewish temple was, and that complex is still there to this day. But it being on top of a mountain, to one side of it is basically a cliff, okay? And so on top of that temple mount or the temple complex, there was a building that was called the porch, and it was located on the southeast corner of the complex, and it was about 450 feet above the valley below, which is the Kidron Valley. And so there's a Jewish historian or a Roman historian called Josephus who lived just maybe a few decades after Jesus. He actually describes this very place, and he says that people would go up there and they look down and over the Kidron Valley, and people would get dizzy because they were so high up. Like, it freaked people out how high it was. And so that's probably the exact place where Satan and Jesus walked to. And so Jesus, if you could picture this, is standing on top of this temple mount overlooking this valley and 450 feet-ish in the air, and he's looking over it all, and Satan looks at him and he says, if you are the Son of God, like if you really are God, which I got my doubts, you couldn't turn rocks into bread, but I don't know. If you are the Son of God, I don't get why you just don't throw yourself down. For you know it is written, by the way, where is it written at? The Bible. All right, interesting. Satan knows his Bible, okay? Which means you got to know your Bible so you know, like, when thoughts come in your head, like, what's right and what's wrong. And so Satan says he will get, you know what is written? The Bible says he will give his angels orders concerning you and that they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So kind of a weird thing. And Satan is adjusting his tactics now because he's not an idiot. And so now he's using the Bible to manipulate Jesus, and he uses Psalm 91, and he's misquoting it, and he's kind of thinking, I guess, that Jesus won't catch it, but he's presenting Jesus kind of with a marketing strategy, okay? Some of you guys are into marketing, all right? That's what Satan's doing. He's like, Jesus. Okay, here's the deal. I don't know if you know this or not, but nobody knows who you are. Nobody knows you. You're not known by any, like let me be your PR guy and let people, like, if you just step off this cliff and you fall down and then people below, they can watch an angel come and rescue you and then they're going to believe. Like, if they see an angel fly out of the sky, pick you up so that you won't die, like, that is something that people will see and that's something that people will believe and then they'll know, like, they're going to know that you are this Messiah that you claim to be. And so Jesus looks at him and he answers. And he says, it is also written, by the way, where? The Bible. He says, do not test the Lord your God. See, Satan's saying, jump. God's going to protect you, all right? And because, you know, of course he's going to protect you. And Jesus is like, no, that's not how we're supposed to operate. We are not to manufacture situations to manipulate God into doing what we want him to do. Which, by the way, I think a lot of us do. You get what I'm saying? For many of us as Christians, we have the tendency to do that exact thing, and I think we do that a lot more than we realize. Like, think about it. We do this different ways. Some of us, what we do is we make, like, stupid decisions or maybe reckless decisions, and then we kind of pin it on faith. Like, I'm going to do this thing that's probably not going to work out, but I have faith, you know, that God's going to come in and he's going to take care of it. But really, that's not what God wants you to do at all. Okay, and it's almost like we force God in a sense, or in our minds, we don't actually do this, but it's like we think, well, God's force, he has to make this work out for me, okay? Or some of us, what we do, you ever, like, demand a sign from God? Where you're like, I need to make this decision, or I'm trying to figure this thing out, and God, like, you know, here's the deal, and so if I see a red car drive past me at the next stoplight, then I know you want me to do this, you know? And then a red car drives past you, like, oh, has to be God. Now God has to do what I decide to do, you know, like that type of thing. Sometimes we do that. Or sometimes we treat prayer like leverage instead of dependence on him. Other times we use generosity or obedience, and it's almost like we try to obligate God. Like, we, in our minds, we think it's some sort of deal. I don't know why we do this, where it's like, well, I gave, and I obeyed, so you got to do this for me. I came through over there, and so you got to come through for me over here. See, we are called to have faith, yes. Faith, by the way, trusts God's promises. Testing tries to force his performance. See, God doesn't work like that. That's not how he operates. And so Jesus refuses to take his circumstances into his own hands. Strike two for Satan, but he's not about to give up. He says, again, the devil took him. Again, this would have been a few days away. Walk, as they walked together, to a very high mountain, uphill, bummer. And they showed him all the kingdoms, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Now, it's interesting here. Later, Jesus will describe Satan as the ruler of this world. And by the way, as we can look out our society and, you know, look out at our world, it's pretty clear that it's all messed up and, you know, it's not God's fault there. And so Satan, he rules over this world, but it's not a forever thing. It's only for a time. And Satan makes Jesus an offer. He says, I will give you all these things. Look out, Jesus. All right, you probably see some cities in the distance. You see that city, and there's a city, and there's one. Like, you see this world. I'm in charge of it. Like, I rule over this place. All right, I will give you all of these things if you will just fall down and just 1 second, like one quick little worship of me. And again, as a Christian, you know, growing up, I'm like, well, it seems like he would turn a rock into a piece of bread before that. Like, that's like wrong, you know, like worshiping Satan, like, I don't know how much worse you can get, like that type of thing. Like, that's bad. But I think this was a real temptation for Jesus in the fact that, isn't this what Jesus wants? And I think this is why Satan leaves us for last. Like, isn't this what Jesus wants? Doesn't he want to be ruler of all? Isn't this what he deserves? isn't this his right as creator of the world? See, it's interesting because we're like, whoa, 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 I thought Jesus was God, and doesn't he already own everything? Like, if he is God, if he created it, like, isn't it his anyway? Yeah, yeah, yeah. God owns everything, but in his humanity, he owns nothing. I mean, he grew up in a super poor family. Not once do we see Jesus, he doesn't seem to have any money. He seems like he borrows a lot of stuff. Like, he borrowed an animal from someone to ride into town. He borrowed a coin to teach a lesson once. Like, he's got nothing. And Satan seems to know that. And so here, Satan, he's showing Jesus the world and the kingdoms of the world. And it's not about having authority. I don't think for Jesus it's about the popularity. What's valuable to Jesus? It's the people. People like us. People that he created. The people that he knows. In fact, the Bible says he knows us by names. He knows how many hairs are on our head. Like, he knows more about us than we know about ourselves. And he loves us, and he cares for us, and he desires a relationship with us. And so here's Satan. He's offering him all of it. Every single one of them. Every single one of us. Satan's like, you could just have it. Like, I will freely give this world to you if you just once, one little tiny second of worshiping me. It's just not that big of a deal, Jesus. Like, nobody's going to know. It's just me and you up here. Jesus, think about it. Think of all the good that will come from you being in charge. Think of all the pain that you can take away. See, the world was Jesus' right to rule and have a relationship with people like us. He's the creator, and he could have it all right now. See, is this offer appealing because it meets Jesus' ultimate desire and his right, but it also bypasses the pain and suffering that Jesus knew he had to go through to save us, right? I mean, think about it. Satan's like, man, you see all these people that you love? I'll just give them to you. You can have them. You know the path that you're on, right? Like, you know what's going to happen someday, don't you? Like, the path that you're on, Jesus, I don't know if you realize this, it is horrible. Like, it is so painful. Here I am, Jesus. I'm doing you a favor. I'm offering you a solution. I'm giving you a shortcut. Take it now. It's okay. It's the same thing the enemy whispers into your ears and mine all the time. See, the enemy has a way of convincing us that our desires, what we want in our heart, like, it's just the way that we are and it's just who we are. But that's just not true. See, our desires, the thing that we want the most, like, in life, like, it's not who you are. You, by the way, if you have given your life over to Jesus, and if you have surrendered to him, which not everybody in this room have done by any means, but if you've done that, if you've made that decision in your life at some point in your life, you primarily, I mean, the good news is who you are, like, your identity is you are a son and daughter of the Almighty God, like, God of the universe. That's who you are. You're not whatever you desire to be or whatever feeling that says you are, you know, who you are. Like you are, that doesn't define you. Our desires and our feelings don't define you. You get this, right? Like, I've talked about this many, many, many times. Our hearts, your hearts, my heart is evil, is messed up, is jacked up. Like, that's just how it is. And so we all have temptation in our life. We all desire. We have temptation from the outside. We got temptation going on from the inside, from ourselves, because our hearts are so evil. And we might fight with that desire or that feeling or that temptation for 40 days, like Jesus, or for 40 years. It's all the same. It's the same thing. And so Jesus answers him. He says, go away. Get out of here, Satan. For it is written, where? The Bible. He says, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. This is a big deal. I think we have the tendency to read through, like, this story and just be like, oh yeah, well, of course he's going to win. He's God, you know? Easy. But why is Satan trying to get Jesus to sin so bad? Why does Satan even attempt it? Because here's the deal. If Satan can get Jesus to sin one time, just one little sin, one little thing, it's over. Like, it's done. See, the only way Jesus was able to pay for all of our sin here is because he was a perfect substitute, because he was sinless. He didn't have his own sin that he had to pay for like the rest of us have. And so for us, when we make that decision to surrender our life to him and give our life to him, begin that relationship with him, what we end up doing is we take on his righteousness, which is a crazy thing if you think about it. Like, God assigns us Jesus' righteousness, and then he takes our sin and he places it on Jesus. It's messed up. It ain't fair, that's for sure. And so now when God looks at us, he doesn't see our nasty sin. No, he sees Jesus' righteousness. And so if Jesus sins, think about it, there's no payment for our sin, which means we cannot be forgiven. We still have a sin debt against God. So this is a really, really, really big deal. But he won. He won. And about 3 years later, he paid that price. Because of that, we have the privilege to have a relationship with our Creator. And so for us, as we go through life, as we're struggling with all the things, we all got our problems. We all have things in our life. Some of us is the same, some of us completely different. As we struggle with the things that we struggle with, and we are tempted by the things that we're tempted with, as we're fighting off our own desires and our own feelings, as we're fighting off, our enemy from the outside, we have the ability to resist temptation like Jesus, meaning we have the ability to do the right thing. Why? Because 2,000 years ago, a 30-year-old man named Jesus, who claimed to be God, walked out into the middle of nowhere for over a month, who was physically weak, starving to death, tempted by the devil himself. And the fate of all humanity rested on his shoulders, and he won. And because he won, because he beat temptation, we can beat temptation in our life too, and we have hope. Next week, we'll look and see what happens next. Let's pray. God, we thank you for coming down to the dirt with us and for living that perfect life. I don't think that was easy. I think, you were tempted the same way we're tempted. But the difference between you and us is that you won. And God, because you won, we have the ability to have a relationship with you. We have the ability to have our sins forgiven and completely wiped away. Everything that we've ever done wrong has been paid for because you stayed sinless. God, we ask that help us to remember that as we go throughout this week. Such a big deal. Lord, we thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.